We are about halfway through our look at the Exodus story during these weeks of Lent. And when we started, we looked at the Israelites enslaved in Egypt and crying out in oppression. And then the Israelites were heard by God, and God called Moses. And God named the people as God's own. And God gave them the name Yahweh as His name. And now we come to God's answer to the Israelites. God's answer to their cries, but it turns out not to be quite the answer that they were hoping for. And so we continue our reading with Exodus chapter 6. Let us listen together for God's word. I should say, by the way, that you noticed probably on the screen that when the word Lord was printed, it was in all caps. And in the Old Testament, that's a stand-in for that divine name, Yahweh. And that's significant here. So I'm going to substitute Yahweh. Instead of reading the Lord, which we just sort of gloss over, you'll hear me say Yahweh in this reading. So let us listen together for God's word. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand he will let them go. By a mighty hand he will drive them out of his land." God also spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. I have also heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the Israelites, I am Yahweh. And I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we hear your word and as we hear this story, may we find ourselves as a part of this story, the story of your redeeming love, the story of your never failing presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope." These must be some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture, especially when we find ourselves in situations of uncertainty or anxiety or doubt. But when it comes to suffering, these words seem to fall short. Someone might say to one who is suffering, it's all part of God's plan. And those words, when heard by one who is suffering, whether it is grief or loss or oppression, either as an outright lie that it can't possibly be true or that God simply isn't good. This may be a part of God's plan, but this God is not a good God. But they might say, look at Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Don't you see? This is God's plan. You just don't understand it. Then what comfort is it to know that God has a plan? Why would we want God involved in the first place? If it is part of God's plan that we should suffer, what sort of plan is this? What sort of God would construct such a plan? It is true that good things come from tragic circumstances, but that does not mean that tragic circumstances are all a part of God's big plan. And this is a line that we have to walk carefully as we look at the story of Israel and how God answers their cries, because the Israelites are in a truly awful situation. For years, for decades, perhaps even for centuries, the Israelites have been under a state of growing oppression. They're treated mercilessly. They're worked tirelessly. They have no hope for the future, no chance at freedom. And we even learn at the beginning of our story that they are being robbed of their children. Generations of Israelites have cried out to God and wondered, does God hear us? Does God even care? Are the gods of Egypt more powerful after all? Where is our answer? There's often in movies a moment where the protagonist finds him or herself up against a wall on the verge of total despair, and this person might get down on their knees and pray or look up to the heavens and cry out to God and say, show me a sign, give me an answer. And then the dramatic music, and then, of course, a sign, an answer from God, something that turns the tide, that shifts the plot in the protagonist's favor. It's that moment where everything changes, and suddenly, as the viewer, we have a sense that everything is going to be okay. One of the most memorable movies I've seen in the last several years is a movie called The Gray. This movie stars Liam Neeson. It's based on a short story, and Neeson's character, his name is John Otway, and Otway is a skilled marksman working in Alaska in the oil fields, and his job is to shoot wolves when they wander in to where men are working. So Otway and other of these men who are working in the oil fields of Alaska get on a plane to travel, and their plane goes down in the Alaskan wilderness in the wintertime, a harsh, brutal environment. So Otway becomes the sort of guide for the seven or eight or so men who survived the plane crash through the woods and the wilderness as they are constantly set upon by a pack of wolves. And slowly, one by one, and brutally, this company dwindles until it is only Otway left. And there seems to be absolutely no hope for him to survive in the freezing wilderness. He doesn't know where to go to find shelter or help, and still the wolves surround him. So he's sitting on the ground after he's lost his last companion, and he's leaning against a tree, and he's looking up at the sky, and the sky is nothing but gray. And he cries out to God. Says something about not really being a religious person, not really having much of a relationship with the Almighty. But God, if you can do anything, answer me. Give me a sign. Help me. And you see through his eyes the gray sky and silence. And there is no answer. As the viewer, I'm expecting it. I'm craving it. I need an answer. I need the main character to survive. This is the movies. God is supposed to step in and do something dramatic. But instead, it is nothing but gray. And Israel, the people of Israel, they are living in the gray. They have been crying out to God for generations, looking up to the heavens, wondering where their answer is, and seeing nothing but gray, hearing nothing but silence, waiting for God to answer. Now, for the most of the drama so far, Israel as a people has been off stage. Moses has been at the center of the drama. But now Israel gets thrust right into the middle of the story, right into the spotlight. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh just as God commanded. They have been commissioned by Yahweh to go to Pharaoh and to say, let my people go. And so they do. Moses says, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. So, of course, we know the punishment for Moses asking for the people's liberation. Instead, their work becomes harder. They have to make the same number of bricks, but now they have to collect their own straw. And so naturally, as you might expect, the people become angry. Now, some words that we skipped over at the very end of chapter 5. Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you mistreated this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I first came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has mistreated this people. And you have done nothing at all to deliver your people." From the mouth of Moses himself, Pharaoh and God stand under the very same accusation. Moses observes that Pharaoh has mistreated this people, and now, God, you are mistreating this people because you have done nothing to deliver them. Now, Pharaoh knows how to do his job. Pharaoh knows how to keep the people of Israel subjugated. First, he can show no weakness, so of course he refuses at every turn. And when we come to the plagues, we'll see that it continues. At every turn, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to show weakness, refuses to let the people go. And at the first sign of resistance, he tightens his grip on the people. He needs the people to think that their well-being depends upon Pharaoh's goodwill, and that these so-called liberators really are only here stirring things up, making things worse for the people of Israel. Really, your best bet is to just accept the system and not bite the hand that feeds. But ultimately, the final step to this subjugation is to convince the people that their God is impotent, that their God has no power. And once they've made that step, then all hope is lost. And the oppression has worked to the fullest. Israel has accepted its oppressor and rejected its God. Israel has accommodated itself to slavery and given up on the idea of liberation. Now there is, I mentioned this line that we have to walk, there is an either or built into our discussion so far about how God is involved in the plight of the Israelites, namely that either God can act and doesn't, or that God can't. This seems to be Pharaoh's line of reasoning. It seems to be the line of reasoning that even Moses himself is accepting when he's accusing God of doing nothing to deliver the people. Either God has the power to do absolutely anything. God can square the circle. God can make 2 plus 2 equal 5. God can either do absolutely anything, or God has no power at all. We've often considered it a dangerous thing to suggest that maybe God's power is limited, to suggest that maybe there's something that God can't do. But I think it's even more dangerous to think that God's power is unlimited, that there is nothing that God can't do. God can come to the aid of God's people. But if we say that there is nothing that God can't do, if we imagine that God has a magic wand, that simply at the wave of this wand, injustice will cease, suffering will end, tears will be wiped away, as if God can do this, like a magician. And the reason that's such a dangerous idea is because once we accept that idea and we find ourselves suffering or we find pain in the world, we ask ourselves, why has God not intervened? Why has God not answered? And then we are trapped again in that either or, that either God can act and doesn't, or God can't act at all. God can come to the aid of God's people. God can make good on the promise to liberate, and God will. But uprooting deep-seated evil is a slow business. Overcoming oppression, overcoming sin is a struggle, even, dare we say, for God. Because evil will not give up without a fight. If it was that easy, there would have been no reason for God to send Jesus. There would have been no need for the cross, no reason for God to demonstrate the power of the resurrection. There would have been no need for Easter if it was as easy as waving a hand. But God's answer to Israel is Moses. Moses, a stuttering, hesitant, runaway sellout who was probably considered to be more an Egyptian than a Hebrew. They probably wondered who appointed him anyways. Not the answer that people were looking for. Israel looks out into the gray. They wonder where God is. They wonder where their answer is. And God says to them, I am Yahweh. And I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. In the space between the notion that God could fix our problems with the wave of a hand but chooses not to, and the suggestion that God is at the end of the day merely powerless, in the space between those two extremes, what we find ourselves left with is a promise. Simply a promise. A promise to free you from your burdens, a promise to redeem you, a promise to bring you to a good land. When we are looking out into the gray, when we are wondering where God is, where is the answer, the sign that we're looking for, and we see the world around us and the way that things are, and we think that this is not the way that things are supposed to be, that it feels like God has given no answer at all. When we're looking out into the gray, remember the promise of God. Because make no mistake, when God makes a promise, God keeps it. Let us pray. God, we know what you have promised us. You have promised freedom, justice, peace, love, and grace, things which at times seem so far from us. But we know you are faithful. We know you will keep your promise. Help us to continue to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.